Well, thank you for the introduction. I don't know if I have too much more to add to that. I started out as in association with the Church of God community back in 1964. And the first people I met in the Church of God were David and Barbara Antion. I was attending Mansfield, what's now Mansfield University, just down the road here. Most of you probably know where that is. And I subsequently graduated from there, and then I took a teaching position up in Buffalo, or suburb, town of Tonawanda. And from there, Mr. Antion talked me into going to Ambassador College. And so I went to Ambassador College, graduated in 3 years, and I met my wife while at Ambassador College. So that's why we're here, and that was a lot of years ago, and we all looked a lot different then. But anyway, it's great to be back home. I couldn't have imagined when I grew up on a dairy farm, 450 acres, probably about 35 miles from here, that eventually there would even be a church as close as Elmira. And I had a roommate then. His name was Jack Bacozzi. And he got interested in reading my material. And so he and I would make the trek every weekend up to Buffalo for church. His father was a chiropractor and lived in Wellsville, New York. So from Mansfield, we would drive to Wellsville, spend Friday evening, then get up the next morning and drive on into Buffalo for services. And then on the rare occasion, well, holy days and things like that, we'd drive on to Toronto. So that was kind of Mr. Antion's circuit in those days. And I remember from all those days ago, I remember Tom Coover, and I certainly remember the Regords, Patrick and Marlene Regord. And of course, Mr. Regord, not too long ago, has died, but we go all the way back to those days. So this is kind of a good place for me to come, because I really enjoy being here. And I can't imagine it being any more beautiful than it is this year. The trees and everything so lovely green. Coming from Southern California, anything green looks good. So it's really looking good here. The message I have today, in a way, relates to this area, and in a way, relates to my family background. And you might wonder at first, but I think you'll see very shortly. And it's a historical message. In the United States today, we don't hear very much about orphans or problems with orphans. Certainly we have them, and they are something that our social services agencies have to deal with. But they're not a major problem here like they are in some parts of the world. For instance, in Kenya and other areas in Africa, the problem of orphans is really severe. Because you see, many people in Africa are now getting the AIDS virus, and not through drug use or not through inappropriate sex. It's simply that their natural defenses have become so weakened that they will get AIDS. And it happens even in the Church of God in Kenya. It's happening. There'll be a large family, some few of the children will simply die of AIDS, and no one else in the family has it. It just happens. So there are plenty of orphans. And there's a school that has been founded by a Church of God group in Kenya. It's called the Kosala Orphans School in Kenya. And it's supported by LifeNet, as well as I know the Phoenix East Congregation in Arizona. Directly supports them, because their pastor, John Elliott, is responsible for that area. But historically speaking, and the way it is in most of the world today, our problems of orphans in the United States is pretty trivial by comparison. But that wasn't the case 150 years ago in America. In the mid-19th century, orphans in the United States were really a major, major problem, especially in the large cities, the eastern cities, large cities, and primarily the city of New York. Because you see, settlers or immigrants from Europe would come to the eastern cities, primarily New York, and on the sea crossing, all too often people died, and death wasn't very discriminating. It could be children. Could be one or the other of the parents, maybe sometimes whole families would die. But all too often what would happen is one or both parents might die on the crossing, and their children would arrive in New York as orphans. Another situation that often happened was, well, maybe one parent died, but the other parent survived. But in order to try to support the family, that parent, surviving parent, would have to work many hours a day, up to 20 hours a day, leaving the children on their own. And for the most part, the parent even couldn't support themselves, let alone their children. So in many instances, those children were left to the streets of New York. As you can imagine, conditions on the streets of New York were pretty deplorable. What did children do to survive? You know what winters are like in New York? Well, they had to beg, they had to steal. Some few found employment in the mills and the factories, but there they were simply taken advantage of and treated as slaves, barely fed enough to stay alive and just worked for every ounce of strength in them. Disease epidemics affected them. You can imagine in the winter, poorly clothed children, half starved, out in the streets, and what happens when colds and flus and things like that come around. It was devastating to children. Many of them died. They pick up the bodies of children off the streets of New York every morning. It was quite common in rural areas, though, at that time, for farm families, especially Christian farm families, to take in orphans. And it was commonly done. And my great-grandparents, Lewis and Cora Cowell, or Cowell as the name sometimes is pronounced, but our Dutch family really has always preferred Cowell. Our name got changed by the English, but we were really an old Dutch family. But anyway, my great-grandparents, Lewis and Cora Cowell, had only one child, my grandfather. So they took in some orphans. They took in two young men and a young lady, a young girl. They were both really fairly young. They were like 12 and 13 years old when they took them in. Both of the boys had the same first name, Paul. One was named Paul Jensen and the other was Paul Allen. Not the Paul Allen of Microsoft fame, unfortunately, but anyway, his name was Paul Allen. And the girl's name was Myrtle Kern. And both of the boys were just a couple years older than my grandfather. So they were like older brothers for him in the household. They worked in the fields together with my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my grandfather and these two Pauls. When Myrtle was brought in a couple of years later, she worked with my great-grandmother in the house, doing the gardening, doing the laundry, all the things that are done domestically, canning fruits and vegetables, all those sorts of things, cleaning. You can imagine what a girl would do at that age. And that's what Myrtle did, and she was a very great help. They were treated, just like my grandfather, pretty much in the family. And they were all just virtually like children in the family, with one important exception. They were never adopted. They were treated well, they were loved, and they were kindly treated. But the only heir in the family was my grandfather. None of the three foster children were ever adopted. They didn't have the family name. He had the family name. All the children graduated from high school and became gainfully employed. And my dad and his two sisters always referred to them as Uncle Paul Jensen and Uncle Paul Allen and Aunt Myrtle. And when you refer to them, they were just that kind of a relationship, but they were not adopted. Uncle Paul Jensen worked for the Lehigh Valley Railroad, and he was a supervisor of a number of repair crews, the Lehigh Valley Railroad. And Uncle Paul Allen was a lineman on the local utility company. Aunt Myrtle married the owner of the largest insurance agency at the time in Towanda, Pennsylvania, and she lived quite a comfortable life. As years went by, all three maintained constant contact with their foster parents, as my great-grandfather and grandmother, and my grandfather as like a brother. And as close to the family as they were, and as much loved as they were not yet full members of the family. They were not heirs. They had not been adopted. They didn't bear the family name. I have a copy of my great-grandfather's will in his own handwriting. He left nothing to the foster children. He left farmland and equipment and cattle to my grandfather, his one and only child, his son. He left cash and a few securities to his widow, his second wife, after my great-grandmother had died. And he left a number of personal property items and miscellaneous things and some claims and things like that to my father and my two aunts, his grandchildren. But he left nothing to the foster children he had raised to adulthood. Let's go back to New York City in the 1850s for a moment. 1853, a young minister from an established family in Connecticut came to New York to finish up his education in a seminary there. So he walked through the streets of New York. He was horrified by the conditions that he saw there and by the number of children who were on the streets 24 hours a day. They were orphaned and abandoned and homeless. His name was Charles Loring Brace. And what he did to address the problem of orphans in New York was something that was probably good for its day, but could never happen in America today. The program that lasted 76 years from 1853 to 1929. And what it was is that he came up with a program that was called the Orphan Trains. Some of you may have heard about the Orphan Trains. What Charles Loring Brace did was he recognized that there were Christian families in the rural communities of America who would take in orphans and love them because they were basically Christian people. So what he did was he put together a program to transport these children out of New York City, not only here in the East, but into the Midwest and all the way to the far west of the United States. He organized trains to do that. Today I'd like us to consider the plight of these hopeless orphans in New York City with the hopelessness of what I call spiritual orphans in the world today. The stories of successfully rescued orphans are well documented from the orphan trains, but in fact only about half of them found families who really cared for them, and even fewer found adoptive parents. Perhaps today the most desperate orphans in America are what I would call spiritual orphans. Maybe not physical orphans, but spiritual orphans. And each one of us was a spiritual orphan at one time in our lives, with no hope of becoming a child of God, or not even wanting to, because we didn't really know much about God, or whatever we did know was probably wrong and incomplete. So we were orphans in that sense. We were totally cut off from any kind of a loving parent spiritually. There was a social worker in New York, and I'm wondering if there's some relationship here. Her name was Ethel Lambert. Ethel Lambert. She maintained records over the years concerning the orphan trains and the letters that were received back by some of the orphans. And she also preserved a diary of Charles Loring Brace. And PBS had a program that was part of the American Experience series in which they dealt with the orphan trains. I think I mentioned that. And in that program, his great-grandson read some of the selections from Charles Loring Brace's diary. I'd like to read just a few of the entries from that diary. May 19th, 1854. At dusk, I found a girl in the 6th Street begging, gave her a loaf of bread and followed her home. This little girl, 9 years old, without a bonnet, barefooted and thinly clad, is sent out every day to beg for money. Another account from the diary. In the evening at 12 o'clock, went down to the coffee cellars where the newsboys congregate. They were not more than 10 or 12 years old, yet they had all the manners of old rogues, drinking their coffee, smoking, and talking of gambling. Another entry. Visited the 11th ward in the afternoon. 5,000 children throng the streets at all times. The younger girls sweep the crosswalks. The older girls prostitute themselves. Now here's something from the diary of one of the orphan girls describing her life as an 11-year-old girl on the streets of New York, an orphan. She says, "When my mother was dying, she warned me against going to live with strangers. I became a singing girl. People said I had a good voice. I used to sing in the beginning to keep away those sad thoughts, of her mother dying. But soon I made use of my voice for a living. I go on board these boats and sing, and I gather as much money as I can. I have no other way of getting along. So Sometimes I make very little by it. Sometimes nothing. All the night, I was out in the street, and no one spoke to me or asked me who I was. Charles Loring Brace and the Children's Aid Society, which he founded, knew that they could find homes with these Christian families. And so, as I mentioned, he put together the Orphan Train program. Let me quote again from Charles Loring Brace's diary. Because one of the things that he discovered when he would try to take orphans out of the city to try to put them out in the various areas of the country was reluctance from the parents. Even though the parents couldn't take care of their children, they were very reluctant to part with them, especially the women. So here's what he writes in his diary. Found one room not more than 12 foot by 10 with two women and five children. The boy, Peter Casey, would like to go to the country, but the mother said she would rather die than part with him. In general, the mothers do not like to part with their children, even to get them in much better situations. So many desperate parents, even though there could have been a better life, they just simply couldn't emotionally part with their children. It wasn't only mothers. I was fathers too. But here's an entry from another lady who did give permission for her daughter to go. This is what she wrote. This is to certify that I am the mother and only legal guardian of Hattie Moxley. I hereby freely and of my own will agree for the Children's Aid Society to provide a home until she is of age. I hereby promise not to interfere in any arrangements they may make. So there was one mother who did. And one example of a mother who couldn't part with her children, another one who saw for the good of her daughter, she had to make that sacrifice. As I mentioned, it wasn't only the women. Here's a story from a fellow named Lee Nayling. Now, that's his name after he was adopted, Lee Nayling. He was 8 years old at the time that he was taken away on the orphan trains. And this is what he wrote sometime later. He says, I don't know what to think sometimes. Some of my brothers tell me that my biological father was no good, and he might not have been. But by the same token, he was at the train. He was crying when we were taken from him. The man had to lay down at night and wonder where all of his children were and everything. And regardless of the kind of man he was, he had to have a certain amount of love for his family, or he wouldn't have been at the station at all and crying when we were taken from him. I'm sure it was a circumstance that he couldn't help. This same child, later on in life, tells us something more about how it went with him after he was taken out on the orphan train. And he wrote, anyways, the Nailings took me in, and they gave me a room of my own that was almost unbelievable for anyone to have. A boy that age to have a room of their own. The next morning, we went in for a huge breakfast, and the breakfast was set in the main dining room, which was an honor. And the prayer was most gratifying, and it gave me a new thought on life, that maybe this wasn't so bad, after all, that I'd kind of wait and see how things worked out. And later on, he writes, my adoptive mother, Mrs. Nayling, she lived with a horror that I would eventually go back to New York to my biological people. And of course, after 2 or 3 years with them, that is the Nailings, that was just past thinking, because I was happy where I was. I don't imagine I would have gone back even if I'd had the chance. But even after I was grown, she had that horror. So you see, there were loving people who took in, and those children were helped a great deal. Of all the children that were taken out, though, a relatively small number of them were actually adopted. There was an independent study done by the government sometime after that program had concluded in 1929, and they surveyed and they looked at it, and they found that yes, there had been widespread abuses of the children. Some of them were treated harshly and overworked and ran away. Others got into lives of crime and that sort of thing. But one thing is certain, hadn't been for the orphan train program, many, many thousands more of those orphan children would have died on the streets of New York. The successes of the program included a future governor of Alaska, John Bradley, a future governor of North Dakota, Andrew Burke, several congressmen, and in the transcript there was a mention of a Supreme Court justice, but they didn't happen to put his name in that particular transcript. Those who were most successful in life had been adopted, made part of a new family. I mentioned spiritual orphans. What do I mean by spiritual orphans? The Apostle Paul doesn't use the term spiritual orphans, but he mentions some characteristics that I put the title spiritual orphans to. If you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin to see what I mean by spiritual orphans. And let's look first at the first three verses. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Just as those orphans, literally on the streets of New York, if some intervention hadn't happened, they were virtually dead in the filth and vileness of the streets of New York. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are orphans. Disobedience may produce children, but they're orphan children. Disobedience has no care for the children it engenders. They're orphans. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath. Do you know what the polite society of New York City called these orphan children on the streets? They called them street Arabs. Because all they could see, they couldn't open their hearts and minds to see these desperate orphans. All they could see is children running around and stealing and breaking and looting. That's what they saw. They called them street Arabs. They were a nuisance. They were a pest. They weren't someone to be pitied and sympathized with. But if we looked at the list of sins here, the dead in trespasses and sins, and children of wrath and children, sons of disobedience, doesn't that pretty well describe the society around us today? Isn't that what we see in our world, our Western world especially? Brutality and violence seems to be a part of the modern American society. You can't turn on your television at night and not see deplorable things. And unfortunately, we become so toughened to these things that we just take them for granted. We see murders and rapes and horrible things, and we just sit there and let the forensic experts dig through the traces of evidence left behind and solve the mystery. And we just kind of absorb it, and it's entertainment to us. Do we think about what led up to these circumstances? Do we think about the murder and the unfaithfulness and the untruthfulness and all the unrighteousness of our society that could cause crimes like that to begin with? Now we just sit there and watch it on television and think that it's just fine and it's entertaining. Very difficult to accept sometimes. We're in a society where the laws of God don't, first of all, I don't believe in God, let alone any laws that he might have for us. I often think about the program Survivor. I'm sure you probably all caught at least an episode or two of Survivor. And it's kind of entertaining. But you know what it's based on? Based on lying, deceiving, making treaties and breaking them. Doing everything you can to destroy someone else so that you can move up and finally hopefully win $1 million. The lying and the things that people will do just to participate in that program, survive, survival. It's just kind of a sad thing. Would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read some verses in here. We'll talk a little bit more about spiritual orphans and the fact that we were at one time spiritual orphans. And we'll start in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Let's concentrate on that love. There's a lot of love here. And that love is very important. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's what made us alive together with Christ. We're going to start to see now, we're going to build on this idea of not being an orphan, not even being a foster child. kind of moving to a relationship foster child, and then me actually even moving farther beyond that to real adopted family members. So let's follow this through here. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right there together, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that is foreigners, you weren't part of the family of Israel, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, you weren't in Christ, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's skip down to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How many of those orphan children would love to have been members of a loving household? Not just as foster children, that was great for those who had good foster families, but to actually be brought in and become a member of the family. My great-grandparents didn't adopt the three children. They only had one heir, my grandfather. But if he had adopted them, they would all have been heirs as well. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not only are we going to be there, we're forming the home, aren't we? For God through the Spirit. Let's explore this relationship a little bit further. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Now we're going to see something more than just foster children. Romans chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse 14. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Not stepchildren, not foster children, not somebody just treated kindly. These are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit of adoption. No longer spiritual orphans. We now have a Father. We can call him Father. We have been adopted. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice that. Joint heirs with Christ. Uncle Paul Allen, Uncle Paul Jensen, and Aunt Myrtle would love to have been joint heirs with my grandfather, but they weren't. But we are joint heirs with Christ. We are children of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glory revealed in us. Do we properly understand that word glory? I really don't think many of us do. When we talk about the glory of God and the kind of glory that will be revealed in us, do you understand what the word glory means? It means the very nature and essence of God. It is perfection in every way. Perfection in love, perfection in righteousness, perfection in justice, perfection in mercy. And it means never dying, all of those ideas. It means brilliance. It means everything that is perfect. That's glory. That's the glory of God. And what's it say here? The glory which will be revealed in us. We're going to reflect exactly that same kind of glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. Glorious liberty of the children of God. I read you the story of the one mother who was very reluctant to allow her children to be taken on the orphan trains, even though there was no future for them, probably death on the streets. Many people in our society today are reluctant to leave the circumstances that they find themselves in. In fact, even some of those orphan children were reluctant to get on those orphan trains. They didn't know what was ahead. For many of them, all they had known, maybe an older brother or sister took care of them as an infant after their parents died. They never knew any life different from existing on the street. They were somewhat reluctant to leave. Spiritual orphans are reluctant to leave the life, even though it's not satisfying life in any way at all. It inflicts all kinds of emotional and physical damage on them. They're still reluctant to leave. And they're not sure they want to get on this spiritual orphan train. Some of those children would often ask when the social workers would come to them and tell them they wanted to take them on the orphan train and take them to a new home. Most of them would say, well, what's ahead for me? And they couldn't really tell them for sure. They say, well, this is the kind of life we hope that you will have and you can have. You have an opportunity. But they were a little bit reluctant. You know, it's not unnatural to have reluctance to change. We've all faced that. As a matter of fact, the disciples of Jesus were somewhat reluctant too and wondered what was ahead. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to see a case. You might not have noticed this in the scripture before. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll start reading in verse 27. Matthew chapter 19, beginning verse 27. Then answering, Peter said to him, that is, he said to Christ, behold, we have forsaken all and have followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Today we might say, what's in it for me? What's in it for us? What shall we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, this is the time we refer to as the millennium, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake, my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's part of glory. That's one of the attributes of glory, is everlasting life. What is life in the new family like? Suppose you have been rescued spiritually, and you have now become a child of God. What should life in this new family be like? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So these are people who are in the family of God. These are children of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If you're in this family, you've been adopted into this family, your whole way of thinking has to change. You shouldn't be filling your mind so much with the things you see on the television. You should set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that where our lives are hidden today? Do we truly hide our lives in Christ, with Christ and God? When Christ, who is our life, is Christ our life? Think of it individually. Do you see your whole life purpose and reason for existence is Christ? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Remember how we define glory? That's everything that is good and right and perfect and bright and brilliant. Absolute perfection. You also will appear with him in glory. We can get some notion of what Christ is like, can't we, from Revelation, first chapter, where we see in other places in Scripture where Christ is shown as glorified. Therefore, this is how you have to live in the new family you've been adopted into. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So you see, there are sons of God and there are sons of disobedience. And look at the wrath that will come upon them. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. If you're a child of God, you've been adopted. You need to put all these things off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Let's not read over those words too fastly. According to the image of him who created him. What glory there is in the Creator of each one of us. And we are fully going to have that. And we should be living our lives now as best we can, thinking about that glory which is going to be coming. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, carefully chosen and adopted children, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are the attributes and characteristics of the children of God. Bearing with one another and love and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. You've all heard the description of God, the definition of God. One description is God is love. And that's what we are to be too. We are to be love. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's how we achieve perfection, is through love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What should our conversation be when we gather as the children of God? Should it be the cares and travails of this world? Or should we not, especially on Sabbath days and on holy days, when we assemble, shouldn't we be talking about those positive and wonderful things ahead, anticipating the full glory of God that we're going to inherit, and looking at each other as co-heirs with Jesus Christ and the family of God? Isn't that what our mind should be focused on? Isn't that what our whole lives should be focused on? In verse 17, well, let's go back to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's important. If you're doing anything in life, I don't care what it is, whether it's on your job, family relationships, or whoever it is, or whatever you're doing, if you don't think that Jesus Christ would be glorified by what you're doing, you represent that family of God. If that couldn't be done in glory to God, you ought to think twice about doing it. You really should.
If you truly are a child of God, and we're making progress in this family of God toward that ultimate glory which Jesus Christ has, which we will share. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him, through Christ, that is. Drop down to verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men. Whatever you do. Now, we certainly can't be talking about sinful things here, can we? Because we certainly couldn't do the sinful things to the glory of God. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. That's why we need to live this way, anticipating what it is we're going to receive. The reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. If you don't behave like a child of God, there can be some punishment, but if you behave badly enough, a little tough love might come in, maybe you'll be put out of the family of God, maybe permanently. We've distinguished between an adopted child and a foster child. Foster children can be loved dearly, but they're not adopted. So what is the advantage that an adopted child has over a foster child? The adoption gives them the same rights and privileges of a natural child. And the foster child doesn't have any inheritance. In a sense, God has created all people, hasn't he? So in a sense, every human being living is a child, but only in a foster child sense, until they are adopted into the family of God. Now let's look. Suppose we as children of God don't behave as we should. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're children of God, and maybe we haven't behaved as we should. Let's see what God has to say about that to his children. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read verses 19 and 21. We'll see here, these are the messages to the churches, but he says, you know, you have to read all the messages to all the churches and listen to every word because it applies to you. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. A good father will discipline his children. Our God is a good father. He will discipline his children. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Notice that intimate setting there, coming and dining with. Knocking at the door, opening, welcoming, coming together, sitting and eating together. A picture of a family relationship. And notice verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. How much more intimate can that be? As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if you're not a glorious being, a glorious Son of God, you're not going to be sitting on that throne with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Is that clear? Do we understand that? Do we really appreciate that? We are going to be glorious beings. I hope after today, when you read that word glory, as spoken of in the New Testament, have a little better appreciation for what it means. It's not just a fill-in word, not just a spacer between other words. It's a powerful word. It's what we are all going to be. We're going to be glorified, the return of Jesus Christ. Notice Revelation chapter 21. The time setting here is after the millennium. It's after the great white throne judgment. It's a time after whatever has been settled with the accounts of every human being who ever lived has been settled. The new Jerusalem is coming down from the new heavens to the new earth. Now let's read verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Inherit all things. What does that mean? There's an explanation of that following. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We will have all the attributes of God. He will be our God and we will be his son. That's a pretty wonderful reward, isn't it? It's a wonderful future to look forward to. When we think about that and we want that, we strive for it, we've gotten a glimpse of glory. We should want to be there so badly that nothing in this world would tempt us. Our whole reason for being in existence is anticipating and looking forward to that glory we shall receive because we are children of God. We're no longer the children of disobedience. We're no longer the children of wrath. We're the children of God. That's such a glorious and wonderful future to look forward to. We have a job to do. That message needs to be proclaimed to other people. I'm quite happy that we're having these Kingdom of God seminars. I'm happy that we're on television. But we as individuals have a job to do as well. We have to live like children of God. We have to be able to engage people where they are. Now, we don't go out there and preach, but you know, if someone asks you a question, simply answer it to the level of their interest in asking it. Don't go beyond. But at least don't be afraid to just comment on what you believe as succinctly and briefly as you can. If God is calling them, if they're genuinely interested, sometime later they'll come back and ask a little more. That's the kind of role that we can play. That's what we should do. You see, our job right now is to load up people on the spiritual orphan train so they can be taken to that eternal destination where there are no more orphans.